Our scripture lesson this evening is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 24 and reading through verse 30. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Hear now the word of God. And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and would not have anyone know it, yet he could not be hid. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of His holy word.
For the benefit of persons who may be here tonight for the first time, let me take a moment to explain to you that we are following a series this week, concluding tomorrow night, on the hard sayings of Jesus, and I've written out a brief summary of the message. This was prepared last spring for a group of people who, with whom I had a whole hour and could carry on a live dialogue during that hour. Now, these services are in the sanctuary where that isn't possible, and I have approximately a half an hour, but you can stay for an hour afterwards if you choose to do so following the service and pursue some of these things or other matters which concern you. It is a bit of an experiment with me also to see how people in a regular worship service such as this can handle a document in their hand. You may not choose to follow it. You may prefer to listen as you usually do when a sermon is being presented. The great advantage of this is, of course, you do have it in writing and you do take it home with you. And if you do want to check it, it's available there and you know for rest of your lives what John Gerstner thinks the Bible says on this particular text which we are dealing with. But don't forget that it is the Word of God we're dealing with, and we are confronted with Jesus Christ, and this is not merely a pedagogical exercise, though it has that aspect to it, and I'll be very glad to get any comments or criticisms of from you about this, simply methodologically speaking. But tonight, the hard saying, I may say the concluding one tomorrow night, is on the point that no one comes to Jesus Christ or can come to Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ first comes to him by regenerating him. We'll be looking at John 6:44. Last night, we were dealing with a fundamental unbelief of most of professing Christendom. Tonight, we're looking at an aspect of the missionary message, and in our concluding hard saying of Jesus, we'll be examining the widely prevalent Arminianism of our day, which is the prevailing opinion among contemporary evangelicals. And if, as this passage indicates, that's a very serious departure from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has a very special relevance to us. But looking now at the hard saying of Jesus that pagans are outside the family of God, not deserving salvation based on the scripture which you have just heard read. Item number one. This hard saying of Jesus is that those who are outside the family of faith are dogs, not deserving even an offer of God's gospel. That's obvious, it seems to me. As I say, these hard sayings are not hard to understand, they're hard to accept. And here Jesus Christ saying to a woman who's coming, asking a blessing from him, that she is a dog and that he has no particular obligations to her at all until he takes care of the children of the kingdom. is a hard saying indeed. And most Gentiles would take umbrage at it right away. Non-church people would be highly indignant about it. And most of these hard sayings of Jesus would be designed to alienate people rather than win them at first glance. Jesus certainly has no Madison Avenue specialist knowing how to win friends and influence people. He looks as if he'd taken a course on how to alienate people and put them at the greatest possible distance. He does this very deliberately, as we'll see in this particular passage. But in all of those, he wants us to count the cost. He wants to spell out very plainly what he's offering and what he's demanding. He wants no one to come in under any illusions or misunderstandings. There's some very severe demands involved on anyone who would follow Jesus Christ, and Christ is not going to keep that hidden before they make their decision and surprise them with it afterwards. On the contrary, you remember in the parable of the sower, those who receive the gospel with joy, because they are superficial and exuberant at first hearing, turn out, as soon as they discover that there's tribulation connected with that receiving of the gospel, their faith disappears. Now, Christ tries to prevent that by presenting the tribulation beforehand so that when a person does profess faith in him, he or she is fully aware of what he is professing. You have to remember another thing, of course, about this particular context. This is before the Great Commission. This is Jesus Christ talking about the Gentile world whom he has not been sent. His commission was to the lost sheep of Israel, as you know. And after he had finished his mission, he gave us the Great Commission to take the gospel into all the world. But what it shows us, even though the situation now, vis-a-vis the Gentile world, is different than it was in the days of Christ, what it does show us very clearly is that those outside the sphere of redemptive activity have no rights whatsoever to the gospel or any possibility of themselves of being acceptable to God. That much is clear, it seems to me, on the surface of it. Number two, this Syrophoenician woman was ignored at first and only finally heard and blessed because she was a Gentile. Christ's ministry was to the lost sheep of Israel exclusively. For he said, salvation is of the Jews. That was said, you remember, to the Samaritan woman. Not even the half-Jewish Samaritans were actually the recipients of salvation. Remember how Amos had said, you only, of all the families of the earth had I known. And Paul in Acts mentions that God had winked at the sins of the Gentiles for millennia before the Great Commission. The Gentiles are simply, generally speaking, outside the sphere of redemptive activity through the whole Old Testament era. There are a few exceptions, as we know, but they are distinctly exceptions to the rule. And here we are confronted by the Savior himself with one of these exceptions to the rule, a Gentile who hears the gospel from his own blessed lips. But first of all, is made aware of the fact that she has no natural claim on it at all, and that her present status or religion or whatever it may be was utterly unacceptable to God, and her classification as a dog was in sharp distinction from the children of faith. Number three, so Christ regarded people who were not made children of God through faith as dogs or something below contempt in God's eyes. Now we have to explain this term here. If any of you are like me, great dog lovers and so on, it's no insult to be called a dog. I've always been very fond of it, but you know full well that this is an insult to anybody who, as a human being, a higher order of being altogether, is called a dog. And it certainly does indicate contempt for a human being to be referred to as a dog. And that raises the question how God, Christ, actually do feel about persons who are not reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. We say God loves everybody, and that is true in a very real sense. They wouldn't exist at all if it weren't for the forbearance of God. But we have to realize that according to Scripture, the love which God has for all human beings, regardless of what their status may be, dogs included, swine included, all human beings, of whatever status, the kind of love God has for them is what the ethicists call the love of benevolence, or a good word, a good will. Christ comments on it in Matthew 5 when he says, God makes his sun to shine, his rain to fall on the unjust as well as the just. They wouldn't exist apart from his common grace, apart from his love of a good will. Now, the ethicists rightly distinguish between a good will, or providing people with benefits, and a love of complacency, which means that the person is loved because he is worthy of love. That kind of affection God does not have for the unregenerate, not even the elect unregenerate. According to the scripture, his wrath rests upon them. He is totally displeased with them. If they die this moment, they go into hell forever, never to be reconciled to him. He has not an iota of a love of pleasure in the wicked. He hates the wicked, the scripture says. He's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. And when you have a sticker on the back of your bumper there saying God loves people, you can be profoundly misleading. Profoundly misleading if you give the impression to anybody who happens to read that, that God is actually pleased with that person regardless of what that person actually is. Bumper stickers aren't exactly the place where you can spell out a theological concept such as I've just mentioned, or in small print indicate that is to say he loves you benevolently and not complacently, and that his wrath is upon you. Well, the answer to that is don't give them a false impression. If you don't have enough room on your sticker to spell out the truth there, you better eliminate all error. And certainly, it goes without saying that the average person who just reads that sticker, God loves you, is going to jump to the wrong conclusion, and you are going to be the promulgator of profound error. Sometimes when I can't sleep at night, I turn on the TV, and I usually get that final sermon. I don't know if they have it in Baltimore or not. I've always been able to sleep in Baltimore, but sometime in Pittsburgh, I can't sleep, and I turn that thing on, and invariably when I turn it on, which isn't too often, what I'm hearing in that final sermon out of the day is a distinct soporific that's meant to put people to sleep complacently. And I often say to myself, if a member of the mafia had just hit somebody and gotten his $40,000 for liquidating an unwelcome member of the society and the mafia estimate and so on, and listen to that sermonette, he shouldn't need any sleeping pills and so on. We give the impression God is pleased with people, God loves people just as they are. Now that is a diabolical error, and you are doing an incredible disservice. It is true he loves them, and they wouldn't be drawing a breath. They wouldn't enjoy a benefit in this world if it weren't for that love of benevolence. But that's the love of benevolence of a God who is infinitely angry with them. And if you're not going to get the whole truth to them, don't tell them a half-truth, which they will invariably construe as a lie. Number four, they were not acceptable to God or entitled to the gospel offer until it was taken to the nominal people of God first. These were the Jews. And Jesus was a Jew, and as they say, he had his mission to the Jews, and they were the children to whom he came in the first instance. So those outside the covenant generally were outside the spiritual concern of God according to Jesus Christ, as we have mentioned before. Now, the situation has changed. The church today is predominantly Gentile, and very few Jews have actually embraced the faith, but the situation is still the same. We have visitors here tonight, as well as the members of Asquith and so on, and it applies to you as well as it does to this particular congregation. Pastor Graham's first ministry is to his parish here. The sheep he's to feed, and the lambs of the flock as well, and to prepare them to take the gospel to the rest of Baltimore and to all their associates and their friends and enemies as well. But his primary job is to minister to the people of God, and they, together with him, to go to others. But he couldn't justify a disregard for his congregation of Christ-professed people by an evangelistic zeal for the unsaved hereabout. No, he should, through his people, work for them. But there is an order of concern here for God. He has it for his people whom he has converted or who profess to be converted, and for their children. The Baptists who may be here tonight may not see the covenant in the same relation that we pedo-Baptists do, but most Baptists do recognize that the children of believing households, even though they don't stand in the covenant relation that pedo-Baptists think, nevertheless have a special concern for the church, by the church, and so on. But certainly we who baptize infants and thereby indicate that we believe the Bible teaches they are in a covenant relation, they have an immediate concern on our evangelistic activity before we go beyond that circle to those outside. Number five, Christ, who is the truth, spoke only the truth. Therefore, those who believe Christ must believe as Christ believed. Since Christ believed that those who are not children of the church are dogs, Christians must believe the same. Calling them dogs, you realize, is a metaphor. It's not to be taken literally. Jesus is not suggesting they're four-footed animals or anything like that. He's not overlooking the fact that they were made in the image of God and that that image, though deeply marred, is still present with them. He's not suggesting for a moment by that particular language that they are not so. And he is not denying that they are of immortal value and that they can give nothing in exchange for their soul. But what he is talking about is the state of their soul is utterly repugnant to him. His wrath is upon them, and they are hell-bound unless they are rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ through you and me. Number six, Christ's missionary message to make disciples of all nations comes only after the children rejected the bread brought them. In Matthew 21:43, you remember, though Christ was building up to this, the Jewish people were rejected. And the Gentiles were brought in, and then the Jewish sometimes joined them in faith, but the Jewish people were not the chosen people of God after Matthew 21:43. And any hopes we may have for their conversion now, or any belief we may entertain for a general conversion of them, if we so interpret Romans 11:26, doesn't change the fact that they're grafted back into the olive tree, but they are not as a people, the people of God anymore. Sometimes Jewish evangelists get very zealous on that point and act as if the Jews still had this unique relationship to God. He came to his own and his own received him not, and when they didn't receive him, he, of course, rejected them, and the final obliteration of that relationship was with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It's only after that that the commission to go into all the world and make disciples and bring the Gentiles in great numbers of faith and so on took place. He came to his own. When his own received him not, he turned to those who did receive him, namely, mainly Gentiles. Number six, Christ's missionary message came after the bread had been rejected. Number seven, when some of those Gentiles were discipled and became part of the church, which is now mostly Gentile, with a minority of Jews, as before it was mostly Jewish with a minority of Gentiles, Christ's position remains unchanged. That is, the bread of the gospel still belongs to the children of the church, and those outside, Gentiles and Jews, are dogs, not entitled to the gospel message and blessing until the children first be fed. The thing to remember, as I said last night, this doesn't sound like a missionary text, but it really is once you get into its substance. But what we are being told so emphatically by such a hard-sounding saying as Jesus is that those outside the gospel do not deserve the gospel. They're under the wrath of God. They're viewed as dogs in comparison with children and so on. We have a commission to go to them. But sometimes we act on the supposition that they are entitled to that commission, that they have a right to the gospel. The only reason they have a right to the gospel is that the giver of the gospel has commissioned us to take it. But you get my point here. You and I, though we're under a mandate to become all things to all men that we might by all means win some, are under that mandate because Jesus Christ gave it to us, not because the people to whom he sends us are entitled to it. They are still dogs. and they still are to be reached by us as such. I'm not suggesting for a moment, of course, you try to insult them immediately by calling them dogs and so on, but as will come out in this exposition more and more, unless they realize they're dogs, they never will be the children of the kingdom. And you are to realize that too. Not so as to try to alienate them and insult them and so on, but unless they recognize that, they aren't hearing the gospel. But we'll see more of that as we go along here. Number 9, this does not mean that we deny them their rights as human beings. In fact, we must love even our enemies. But we cannot recognize them as the children of God in the sense of being in the redeemed family of God or even having a right to the offer of salvation. The essence of liberalism, you know, as it was coined by Adolf Harnack, the great liberal historian of the turn of the century, is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. And he used that phrase, and it became the slogan of liberalism in an absolutely indiscriminate sense. Everybody has God as his father, and everybody is a brother and sister of everyone else. Well, there's a certain truth in that. Every human being is created by God. He is the father of spirits. And every human being is a brother in the sense that he's the same nature as every other human being. But what Harnack and liberalism did was to take that common sense and obvious biblical teaching and universalize it into a spiritual relationship so that every human being, by virtue of being a human being, can call God Father, which he has no right to do at all unless he's reconciled by the Son, Jesus, and he is to consider every other human being as a spiritual brother and sister, which is a diabolical travesty on the gospel once again. They're the children and there are the dogs. And there's no fellowship between them in the sense of a spiritual fellowship, even though they are truly human beings made by God and preserved by God, but they can't call God their father. As we said in the hard saying last night, the devil is their father. The fact that they don't admit it and don't call him father, that doesn't change anything. They don't think of themselves as dogs either, but that doesn't change anything either. But we got to remember that the fundamental usage of the term fatherhood of God and brotherhood of men, as the churches have employed it, is a travesty on the gospel and not an example of it. I repeat once again, God is the father of all of us in the sense of the creator of all of us. And we are all brothers in the sense that we are all human beings made in the same nature. But until we as sinners are reconciled by the blood of Christ, we cannot call God our heavenly father. And we do not regard other men and women as brothers and sisters spiritually until that transformation takes place that we'll be looking about at tomorrow evening. Number 10, they are, to be sure, the creatures of God, but they are morally and spiritually lower than the dumb animals because as sinners, they have become the children of the devil, as we see to be true in another hard saying of Jesus we discussed last night. Moreover, in spite of these dogs' high estimate of themselves as by nature children of God, we cannot agree. It isn't only that Harnack said that. People like that estimate of themselves. If they believe in God at all, they like to be considered his children. We must insist, however, whatever language we use, that they are not God's children. They cannot become God's children until they first admit that they are not naturally God's children. In fact, until they admit that they are dogs, as did this woman, they can never become children. By implication, if we give dogs the impression that they are children, that is a sure way to keep them dogs. I say, if any of you are evangelistically serious and confessing Christ and endeavor to win people and so on, if you do so, giving them the impression they are already acceptable to God, you've fallen on your face in your first missionary endeavor. They have to realize they're lost. You can't give them the impression that they have some self-esteem which makes them acceptable in God's eyes and their fellow man's eyes and so on. That sort of nonsense is just not compatible with language about dogs and swines and children of the devil and so on, with which Christ's teaching abounds. In fact, until they admit their dogs, as did this woman, they can never become children. 12. By implication, if we give dogs the impression they're children, that's a sure way to keep them dogs. If we preach the gospel of self-esteem, that's another gospel, and an apostolic anathema awaits us. It will make the dogs think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and that is fatal, for only the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. I pause here for a moment just to indicate the fact, I think you realize why we call these the hard sayings of Jesus. And I repeat something again tonight that I said before, that I had intended to publish this when I discovered that in 1982, F.F. Bruce had written a book entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and instead of the 13 I had, he had about 33 there. I heartily recommend that book, and I have no intention of publishing my own writing because Bruce has done the job. He tends to soften the hard sayings a little bit at certain points, but generally speaking, he's a superb scholar and does a fine piece of work on it. And I recommend highly that you get it, not only for his comments on sections we've dealt with, but sections we have not dealt with. Number 13. So evangelism is utterly false, which ignores this unpleasant truth. Human dogs are so prone to vanity that if we do not make very clear to them their lost condition by nature, they will naturally assume that God would be fortunate to have them in his church and at his table. Somebody asked me in another church not long ago what I thought about this church growth activity that's going on by some writers and so on. As I said, I'm not intimately familiar with it, but what I have read, very sensible. The thing that bothers me a little bit about the limited reading I have done in that particular area is that while it very wisely, shrewdly, and sensibly suggests, apparently, that we should begin our evangelism with those in our own family, those nearest to us, and bring people like that into the church, the thing that bothers me about that is the almost inevitable impression it would get that if you belong in a Christian family, you're therefore a Christian. And if you're related to them genealogically, you therefore be related to them spiritually. Now, that is, of course, not true. And while it is sensible, of course, to talk to people closest to you, to let the subtle idea come in that because you are genealogically related, you are very likely spiritually related is a subtle other gospel. I'm not accusing the advocates of that. I'm just simply saying a warning about the possible movement in that direction. It must be avoided if the value of the movement is to be realized. 14. Christ here calls unbelievers dogs, but elsewhere they referred to by him as swine and serpents and other equivalents, if less visit, synonyms for sinners, lest we should think Christ is not to be taken seriously because he's not to be taken literally. This isn't literal. The woman's not a dog, as I say, and these swine are not swine, and the serpents, you generation of serpents, how can you escape the damnation of hell? They're not literal snakes. But Christ using that kind of metaphor, which is incredibly negative, and which wouldn't, nobody could possibly, just thinking of somebody who would try, but I won't mention his name, but nobody could conceivably put this in a positive light. This is negative. The literal expression is sin, of course. And when Christ was talking last night about sinners, especially who reject the deity of Jesus Christ, being the children of the devil, that's not literal either, that the devil begets us and we're literally born by him as some sort of Rosemary baby idea or something like that, but that we are his nature. We are liars and we are sinners and we're under the wrath of God. That's very true. Now, what I'm saying here is if anybody supposes, especially somebody who's just here for tonight and just hears one of these five messages, for example, that's taking Christ out of context or not characteristic. I'm just reminding you in passing, as I stay, sort of pause for station identification, this is not exceptional with Jesus. This is the way he commonly talks. He uses different language, but there's no question about the fact that when he says, he who commits sin is the bondservant of sin, he means precisely that. I'm sure if I'm doing any exaggerating tonight, it's exaggerating the leniency of Christ. I'm sure it's impossible to exaggerate the severity of Christ in this area or to overestimate the sinfulness of men. Number 15. Taking Christ's hard saying seriously should do something to our bumper stickers. Now, I've already mentioned that, so I don't think I have to take time for it again. Number 16. Worse than that, as long as you are offended at recognizing yourself in a natural state, as well as your non-Christian friend as a dog, you too must be a dog. So far, we've just been talking about this Syrophoenician woman. If anybody has been missing the implication, that applies to you and me just as truly as it did to that particular woman. We're all born dogs. We have to be reborn children of God. But she had no monopoly on this status. She was typical of anybody else outside of Christ, and we all began life outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. So we're all dogs. And when Christ called that Syrophoenician woman a dog, you realize he's calling us dogs. Christ's dog, after all, is a person like this Syrophoenician woman who was outside the sphere of saving grace. If there's anybody here tonight who is not presently saved, he or she is a dog. He's a child of the devil, swine, serpent. Check your metaphor. But one thing is certain, until you come to Christ Jesus, you are utterly repugnant to God. That's a realization that hell threatens you. That ought to tell it all. How could anybody think that God loves them complacently and is actually going to send them to eternal torment? What do you suppose you were before you came into grace? Do you think you were not a dog? If you do, that proves that you not only were a dog, but alas and sadder still are yet a dog. You realize what I mean by that, don't you? If you didn't recognize then, and don't recognize now, and you don't know what repentance is all about. You've had no work of grace at all. Or to put it this way, if you're offended now by this teaching of our Lord, this hard saying of Jesus Christ, that's prima facie evidence that you are a dog. No better way to prove to yourself that you're a dog than to find that you resent being called a dog. As I say, that's an understatement. The modern church is largely a dog pound rather than a sheep fold. Most ministers today don't even believe Christ at this point. Bernard Shaw said that this Syrophoenician episode was a time that Christ was not a Christian. I like that. Bernard Shaw is a favorite scoundrel of mine. He could not only write with immortal language and so on, but he could tell an attitude, he could express an attitude so very well. He said, for example, no one who believes in the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ ought to be allowed to teach in a school of higher learning, and so on. I like that. That's very fresh. That shows how he hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here we have it again. Here's Shaw. I'll tell you one other thing before I come back to this particular point. When Jesus Christ accepted Peter's affirmation that he was the Son of the living God, according to Bernard Shaw, that was proof that Jesus Christ was a megalomaniac. Yeah, I like that. Pure, unvarnished, unmitigated blasphemy, but utterly unmistakable blasphemy. If Jesus Christ is not God, as of course Bernard Shaw was sure he wasn't, and yet allowed someone to call him God and actually praised him for saying so, Jesus Christ was out of his mind. You could question his mental health. He would be indeed, as Shaw says, a megalomaniac. So we're not surprised that once again we get the right wrong reaction from Bernard Shaw on this particular point. This is the time when Christ was not a Christian. A Christian could never call any human being a dog. So Christ was not a Christian. Christ's ministers should know better, but they don't seem to. Many of them would call me worse names than dog right now, simply because I insist on believing the Christ they also profess to believe. To be a Christian minister, it is no longer necessary to believe Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's a good way to be barred from ordination in some places. Most church agencies in the world today would not think of ordaining a man or even a woman who believed a quarter of the hard sayings of Jesus Christ. I don't think comment on that is necessary. This woman's, number 18, this woman's conversion turned on her recognizing that she was a dog. The average person would have been mortally offended at such language. Her ethnic pride could easily have been aroused. Undoubtedly, Gentiles had some coarse terms for Jews, which may have sprung into her mind and could easily have taken possession of it. Ethnic slurs are an international phenomenon. This woman could easily have entered this fray. But she was interested in truth, and she believed Christ. Somehow she knew that this Jew was a man of God. And she knew that a man of God, be he Jew or whatever, spoke the truth. If this man of God called her a dog, she was a dog, her natural self-esteem notwithstanding. Precisely because she recognized herself to be a dog, she became all the more desperate for the blessing. This is the interesting thing about her. If Christ had flattered her, she may have become sure of herself. His insulting her, that really ought to be in quotes. He's not really insulting her. He's telling the truth. But what seemed to most people an insult, such as Bernard Shaw would say, his insulting her by telling her the truth humbled her, and she begged all the more pleadingly. Now, beggars can't be choosers. They can only be beggars. And dogs are professional beggars. The only way they ever get anything they want is by begging for it. They can't earn it. They can't deserve it. They can't work for it. They just can't get it by themselves. All they can do is beg. And that's all this dog did. She begged. And the only way you've ever gotten the gospel is when you recognize your dogs and you beg for those crumbs that fall from the children's table. I don't know whether that's the reason Christ used that particular metaphor or not, but certainly a dog does show preeminently the attitude, the begging attitude, the dependent attitude, the humble attitude that would have to possess anybody who really comes savingly to Jesus Christ. Number 20, the only way you will ever get anything from God is by recognizing that you are a dog and start begging. If you are above being a dog and begging, you can be above being a dog and begging. But you will not get a blessing from God, just as I am without one plea. Another Gentile man this time said he was not fit to have Christ come into his house. A dog of a tax collector begged God just to be merciful. A dying dog begged, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." "I didn't come to call the righteous," Jesus said, "but sinners," that is dogs. If you are capable of being insulted by the truth about yourself, you are unfit for his kingdom. The kingdom is for dogs only. Sinners only. Finally, here's another hard saying of Jesus. Are you aware of it? That's the question. The Syrophoenician woman has passed for a couple millennia now. But the truth is before us tonight. Are you aware of it? Or did you come thinking that church is a place for decent folk like yourselves, and certainly not for dogs? Is this saying too hard for you? If so, you'll never get even the crumb. As one man once said, there is no religion. This is no religion for a gentleman. He was right. It's a religion for dogs only. Here comes my favorite quotation from Gilbert Chesterton, that I quoted several times last night. Most Christians don't know what Christianity is, and if they ever find out, they'll realize they don't like it. It's a religion which calls me a dog. That's no religion for me. Thank you. If some people ever discover you have to be a dog to be a true Christian, goodbye. They've had it. This is not the Jesus they believe in. Their Jesus came to call the righteous together and apart from the dogs outside. Who could imagine Jesus would admit the dogs and bar the righteous? Not I. I can't believe it. Goodbye, Jesus of the hard sayings. Goodbye, Jesus of history. Goodbye, Jesus, Savior of sinners only. Give me the Jesus of the good and the righteous and the worthwhile. Give me the Jesus who recognizes a worthy follower when he sees one, just as I am, without one sin to confess, mistakes maybe, and certainly not that I am a dog. Let me say this in conclusion, my friends. On Sunday morning, when we began this little series on the hard sayings of Jesus Christ, you remember, it was with the observation that accidents such as just happened outside Mexico City and so on, accidents that happen to people are to teach all people that unless they repent, they will incur an eternal accident. The point of them is to call our attention to the fact that however little those particular individuals who weren't sinners greater than others, especially deserve that. They nevertheless deserved it, and we too, unless we repent, will perish. You see, we always come back to the same thing. You enter this kingdom, as Christ said in the parable of the publican and sinner, by being abased. If you can't abase yourself, if you're incapable of being insulted, if everything that Jesus Christ says about you is acceptable to you and you really abase yourself, then you'll be exalted by the grace of God. But if you stand tall on your own record, the proud will never enter the kingdom. Those who exalt themselves, says Jesus Christ, will be abased. So all of these hard sayings I think, are hard, primarily to get us to realize our need of repentance. So in his own way, his own hard way, his own arresting way, his own seemingly insulting way of talking to us is his tender way of getting us to recognize what we are so that we will really come to him just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. To my mind, that's what it's all about. Will you, dogs, swine, snakes, sinners all, will you, recognizing you deserve an infinitely greater epithets than that, plead, not your innocence, but your guilt, not your sufficiency, but your need, not your righteousness,